Janice and I enjoyed a brief trip back to Oklahoma and Louisiana, but it was good to as we neared our home. And I said, Janice, does it feel like home yet? And she said, yeah, it does. It takes about a year, you know, when you move, or at least it has. That's been our experience. And so it's good to be home. I want to give special thanks to Nathan and Tyrone for filling in for me while I was gone. In case you are not aware of it, you can go to our website, and the sermons will be uploaded by tomorrow, usually Monday, and so you can listen to today's lessons tomorrow. And so I got to hear both of those lessons, and they both did an incredible job. I love listening to them. Was inspired by those lessons. I'm humbled to be in a congregation where we have such incredible talent. I am grateful that we're on the same team and I don't have to compete with these guys. So I want to thank them for the great job that they did. We have been in the process of looking at Romans chapter 12 for some time. I intended for it to be about 8 or 9 lessons, and I think it's gone a little bit further than that. But Romans chapter 12, we're looking at some qualifications of love. And now you say that, and I say that, and it seems like, well, that's what we always talk about. That's what people talk about. But you know, as I think about Jesus and his disciples and the relationship that he had to them, when he took them to the upper room just before he's about to leave, when you're about to leave somebody, you want to tell them the things that are really, really important, don't you? And you want to remind them of the things that are really important. And you remember the message that he had on his heart? It said he showed them the true extent of his love. You remember that? And he put the towel, took the towel, washed their feet, and so forth. The message that Jesus wanted to leave with them was, love one another as I have loved you. And that's what we're looking at. He didn't leave us just hanging in the air. Well, you know, it's my opinion of how Jesus' love is this, and my opinion is this, and your opinion is as good as mine. He gave us some qualifications. Now, they're not necessarily intended to be qualifications of love, okay? We always kind of, we as preachers particularly, kind of like to outline things and break things down in nice little points. But he wanted to tell us what this love looked like. And he gave us some really specific things for us to consider and put into our lives. Love one another as I have loved you. And I don't think that I've ever had a more serious or more difficult challenge in my life than I have learning how to love. And there's probably a reason for that, because I don't do a very good job of it. And it doesn't come natural to me, to this kind of love. Now, loving my wife, loving my kids, loving my grandkids, that all comes pretty natural. I'm not saying that I do it ideally, but I'm saying that's pretty natural. But this stuff, this is not natural at all. This kind of love that Jesus had. And I have to be taught how, and I have to develop an attitude that says I want to be that way. And I don't know that I can say I've always wanted to be that way. Because to be honest with you, when I was young and I saw some of the things and read some of the things that Jesus did, I didn't particularly like it. Because it didn't feel natural to me. And whenever I began trying to put some of these things into practice, to be real honest with you, it felt pretty hypocritical. And you know, I think that's the way it is in life. Whenever we try to elevate our life and become like Jesus in something, initially, Satan gets to us by saying, who do you think you are? And other people may feel that same thing and say that same thing. You know, who are you trying to be? Who are you trying to fool? That's not who you are. And it feels, haven't you had that before? You try to implement something good in your life and raise the level of your actions in your life. And when you first start doing that, it feels unnatural. It feels kind of hypocritical. But then as you continue to do that, it becomes part and parcel of your nature. And that's what I want. That's what I want for myself. Because as I study this section here, I realize how short I fall in learning to love like Jesus loves. And we've been trying to look at these passages. We began in chapter 12, verse 9, and this section right here, he starts out by saying love must be sincere, and that means without hypocrisy. And I think that that's the foundation for everything he's going to say all the way to the end of the chapter. Because this kind of love that he's talking about is not just from the lips out. This comes from deep inside. And you won't continue this kind of love if it's not deep inside. Because it just is too much of a strain on our lives if it's not genuine, if it's not real. And he continues in verse 9, hate what is evil and cling to what's good. And he's going to tell you what's evil and what's good. And he said, hold on to it like glue, that is good, and shudder, literally, shudder. Let it cause you. Learn to make evil cause you to shudder inside. You've seen some scene that's so horrific before that it just gave you you just had this chill that ran up your spine. That's that word. That's exactly what he's saying here. Hate, cause to shudder. Hate what's evil. And now we've gone through the first these verses down to verse 18. So if you would like the first part of this, then CDs are available, or you can go online and listen to it. But let's skip down to verse 18, and let's pick up with live at peace with everyone. And you know, this is not just a New Testament concept. It's also in the Old Testament. Proverbs 17:19 says, he who loves a quarrel loves sin. Now, some of us might need to take that to heart, because some of us are rather argumentative in our life, and we enjoy it. We get pleasure from it. And he has something to say to us. He says, he who loves to quarrel loves sin. And a person who's argumentative would deny that. And they say, no, that's not true. I just like, you know, it's just an exercise for me, mental exercise. And I just like to debate, and I like to quarrel, and He says, he who loves a quarrel loves sin. And in the New Testament, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. You see, God loves peace, and men love war. David said in Psalm 120, too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Have you ever felt like that in your life? You want peace, and it just seems like everybody around you and every circumstance and every situation you find yourself in is just argumentative and is constantly there. And we want to say, but I just want peace. Well, do you really? You remember David's nephews? David had a sister by the name of Zeruah, and she had three boys, and they loved to fight. I mean, they really liked fighting. One of them's name was Joab, another was Abishai, and the other Asahel. And there were several times, in fact, I think almost every time, I won't say every time because I can't say that with absolute certainty, but almost every time you see one of these boys, and they grew up to be men, and David used them, Joab was the captain of his army and so forth, and they were fighting men. But almost every time you see them, they're either killing somebody or they're trying to figure out how to kill somebody. And he will say, David will say to them several times, he will say, you sons of Zeruah are too hard for me. They liked fighting. I mean, their philosophy about how to handle something in their life that wasn't going the way they wanted to was hit them hard, and if you have to, kill them. And that was their philosophy of life. That's the way that they lived. And you know, as I look at this, this live at peace with everyone, by definition, peace cannot be one-sided. It takes two people to have peace, and it takes two parties to have peace. And so, since it does not just depend on you, then the Scripture gives two conditions to it. You look at it in verse 18. If it is possible, number one, and number two, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Now, I would make a little suggestion to you here that we might look inside ourselves as we think about applying this. You know, it's not hard to understand these things. I think this is true as we study Scriptures consistently through the Bible. It's not hard to understand it. It's the application that's tough, isn't it? I mean, we can sit here and agree on what he says, but when it comes to me applying this in my life, there's where the rub comes. There's where the difficulty comes in our life. And so as we consider this command and we think about, there's some situation in our life, either at this moment or sometime in the future, that we'll think about. You know, I remember that Scripture. I don't remember where it was, but you know that Scripture that said, as much as is possible, as much since it are in to the degree that depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You're going to think about one side or the other of this. You're either going to concentrate on living at peace with everyone, are you going to concentrate on what we might say are the exceptions to that, if it's possible, and in as much as it depends on you? You're going to think of one, you're going to concentrate on one or the other of those sides. And I don't know if I'm making sense to you or not, but what I'm saying is that when we come to make an application and somebody's really done something to hurt us, then I think there might be a tendency for us, rather than focusing on the making peace or living at peace, we might focus on, it's not possible to be at peace with this guy. Or I've tried, you know, I've given it some effort and it doesn't work, and so I'm not going to try anymore. And I would suggest to you that God does recognize that it takes two. And what he's saying here is God doesn't hold you responsible for someone else's actions or someone else's motives, only your own. But he wants you and me to concentrate on living at peace with everyone and not giving up because we just say, well, it's not possible. But we're to concentrate on that. Learning to love as Christ loves means that we sincerely desire peace. We're not just, you know, going to this and seeing if it'll work for a few moments. But it is the desire of our heart to have peace. We are men of peace. We do want to be peacemakers. And short of compromising God's truth and God's standards, we will forsake any grudge, any anger, any bitterness that we have in our life from those who harm us, and we will honestly pursue peace. That's what God wants us to do. Learning to love like Christ loved. This is part of it. It's not natural. It doesn't come easy, does it? What was the primary message Jesus gave to his disciples in the upper room? Love one another as I have loved you. And then in verse 19, he says, never avenge yourself. And if you'll go back up to verse 17, this is an expansion of verse 17 where it says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Avenging yourself is a direct contradiction of this commandment. We feel that it's one of our fundamental rights to make somebody pay for an injustice that they inflicted on us, don't we? I mean, somebody really deliberately does something to hurt you, we feel that it's one of our fundamental rights that we'll make that person pay. And we start trying to figure out how we can make them pay. But you see, God calls us to, if that is a right that we consider ourselves to have, God calls on us to lay that right down. Give it up. Never avenge yourself. But in its place, he gives us something else. He says, trust me with that responsibility. Let me take care of that for you. It's not your job. And we say, but you don't know what this person did. You don't know what she said about me. You don't know how she hurt me. God said, it's not your job. That's my job. It's always exclusively been God's job to repay someone for harm that they've done. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And he didn't just say it one time. It's throughout scriptures that he said that. You remember the 2002 Washington sniper case? Maybe you do. Maybe you kind of do, whatever. But there was an article on CNN.com entitled "Victim's Brother Reacts to Sniper Case Arrests." Bob Myers, who was the brother of Dean Myers, the Washington sniper's ninth victim, talked with CNN's Paula Jean about how he was dealing with his brother's death. And in the interview, it went like this. Jean said, "I know from my previous conversations with you that you're a man of great faith. You have very strong convictions. But are you bitter at all about what happened to your brother?" And listen to this response. Myers said, "It is certainly something that one has to be vigilant about. But no, I would say there isn't a bitterness. I believe that those responsible have to deal with the authorities that God has instituted. First, he instituted human government. And also, God says he will avenge losses. So we defer to those two authorities and obey the scripture that indicates we're not to avenge ourselves as individuals." That guy had it right, didn't he? That guy understood something. And he understood something that I need to understand. I mean, how greater harm or hurt could somebody bring into your life than to murder a relative? And yet this man had come to the point in his life where he said, "God told me not to take revenge." He set the government up to do that, and if the government may or may not do it, but I'll tell you one thing, God will do what he said. You can depend on that. You don't have to take this in your hand. In fact, you don't have the right to do this, because you see, God, if God makes exclusive claim that this is my territory, I'll take care of this, whenever you take it upon yourself to punish somebody, then you're playing God. And you're not God. And neither am I. And God didn't give us that right to take revenge on someone else. He said, "I'll take care of that." It all started in 1998 when Michael Zwick of Glenview, Illinois, complained about his neighbor's new fence. Now, I want to give you this as an illustration of how revenge can become an obsession and how it can take a life of its own. You've had it happen to you in your life. You've done something or someone's done something to you, and maybe it wasn't just something that was terrible, but you decided you'd pay them back, and then they had to pay you back, and then you had, and each time what happens? You've got to hit just a little bit harder and a little bit lower, don't you? You got to be just a little bit rougher. And at some point, I know I'm not the only one in here that's been there. At some point, you can't get out of it. You can't stop it. It's got a life of its own. And it's in control. And it's controlling what you think about and what you do. That's the way revenge is, and the determination to take revenge. But it seems that Michael Zwick complained about his neighbor's new fence. It left a dark area behind the garage where he thought that gang members might hide out. And so he complained about it. And in response to his complaint, the neighbor, Gene Kraft, according to the Chicago Tribune, told Zwick not to put his recycling bins on the public parkway in front of her house because they were killing the grass. In retaliation, Zwick, quote, blew leaves back onto her property and let his weeds grow 12 inches high and aimed a fake security camera at her yard. Then she, quote, moved his recycling bins, complained to the police about snow plowed onto her land, and bought new shades and drapery to cover her windows. The village of Glenview finally wrote an ordinance that prohibited Zwick from putting his recycling bins close to his neighbor's house. And that'll solve the problem, right? Probably not. Zwick defies the ordinance and has been given 10 citations and charged $1,000 in fines. And the case has now gone to court. And Zwick says, "We're digging in. Boy, this thing of taking vengeance takes a life of its own. And it controls your life. And you can't figure out how to get out of it. It gets so deep and the spiral just sucks you down further and further and further. And it's an incredibly powerful thing. This passage tells us what to do. It says, do not take revenge. And that flies in the face of everything that we feel and all the things, sense of justice and injustice that we have. But it tells us what to do in the place of that. It says, leave room for God's wrath. Or it literally says, give way to God's wrath. In other words, God is saying to you, that's my job, not yours. Get out of my way. I'll take care of my job if you'll just get out of my way. But if we presume to do God's job, then very likely, it at least seems to me, that God just kind of sits back and says, okay, if you're not going to let me do my job and you're going to play my role, then go ahead and do your thing and see what happens. And lives are destroyed. And relationships are broken. Because our pride demands that we take revenge. Learning how to love like Christ loves. It's not for sissies. It's not weak. In fact, if you'll turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, if you ever want to think about taking revenge and you're contemplating applying this thing, you need to go to this passage right here. Because he begins in 2 Peter chapter 4, is where I want to begin, and I'm not going to read it and go through the whole thing. I just want to kind of peruse across it with you. In verse 4, he talks about angels who sinned and what God did to them. And we'll just take his word for that because we don't even have any, this only thing we know about that. We don't have any historical reference about that. But it said that God put them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And so I'm assuming that God did a good job there. But then the next verse, he says, if God did not spare the ancient world, and he talks about the flood, but he protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And then the next verse, verse 6, says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes. Now let me go back and ask you this. We don't know a lot about the angels who sinned, but we know more about the flood. Did God do a pretty good job of taking care of sinful man with the flood? Did he do a better job than you could have done? Did God do a pretty good job with Sodom and Gomorrah of taking care of the problem of sin? He did, didn't he? So, I'm going to draw this conclusion. God knows how to take care of those problems. And he said he would take care of them. And not only that, but there's another point in this. If you'll go back and pick up, he protected Noah in verse 5, and then verse 7, he rescued Lot. Can God, in the midst of this incredible punishment on sin and injustice and wrong, can God take care of you in the middle of that? Have you ever felt the need to pray to God to take care of you in a situation? Well, if you have, or if you think you might ever need to, then you better realize God is in control of both of those things. And if you want him to rescue you at the proper time, you better let God take care of God's job of punishing and retaliating and taking vengeance, because he can do it quite effectively, can he? And he's demonstrated that. And so he knows how to punish and he knows how to rescue. Proverbs 20:22 says, do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. Let me leave you with this thought. Evil controls your life. If you participate in evil, if you partner up with evil, if you even tolerate evil with approval, it gains control of your life. I mean, in every way. But love empowers you. Now, you don't know that when you start out. You don't really, you may not even believe that, because love looks weak at any given moment. But there is no more powerful force in all the universe than love. And learning how to love like Christ loves gives you control of your life with God's help. But it puts it back in your hands. But you see, when you give yourself to evil, control of your life, you lose it. When you sin, someone else controls your life. And we could illustrate that in many, many different ways. But you look in your life and you see if there is sin there that's unconfessed and unrepented of, then you don't have control of your life. There are some things you can't do that you're not free to do. Maybe because you're afraid that you'll be unmasked. But whatever the reason is, sin and evil controls you, but love gives you control of your life back again. And it's an incredible thing to have the discipline of love in our lives that God can use us. You see, if you really want God to use you in your life and you really want God to direct your life and move you in the direction that He wants you to go, if that's a concern in your life, then you've got to take care of the basics. You can't be looking for the giants to slay, for the big things to come along. You got to take care of the little things in your life, are the things that we tend to think of as little. And this would be one of those things. Taking the time in your life to learning how to love, to learn how to love like Christ loved. It gives a foundation to your life that God can and will use you and move you in the direction that He wants you to go. And as we grow older in our life, then we gain more and more of an appreciation for having control of our life. And sin, giving control of our life to Satan and to other people. Learning to love. It's the message that Jesus wanted to leave with His disciples. And He tells us how. And for those of us who will be serious enough about this, to put this discipline into practice in our life. And each one of these, and I thought, you know, it would really be a neat thing if we went through this section here in Romans chapter 12, beginning all the way back up there in verse 7, and we put each one of these characteristics on an individual card. And we put those in an envelope, and we said, each morning, take out one of those and put it on your mirror, on your refrigerator, so that you'll walk by and you'll see that discipline of love. What does love look like? And we could work on putting that in practice in our life. We need to encourage one another for that. Because you see, the Lord's encouraging us to let our lives be controlled by His love. Does His love motivate you? Beyond anything we've ever known before, if you'll let it. And He's inviting you to let Him take control of your life and teach you how to love while we stand and sing.